As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" We skipped a verse, but that's okay, I guess. "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Mm-hmm. And now I'm going to invite Pastor Tim. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Stephen, and good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? It's good to it's hard to see you because the lights are in my eyes, but I'm glad to have a chance to at least come up here and share a little bit. We are continuing our series. And what I want to do today as we start our message is to, I don't know if my mic is working. I don't have it on mute, but I will try my, I'll use one of these. What I want to do is have a start by asking ourselves this question. So you can just take a look at this question I put up there. Who would you not invite to your home? Okay? Or who do you think your parents would not want to invite to your home? And here are some choices, okay? A drug addict? A drug dealer? An ex-con? Anyone else you would not invite to your home? Just sorry, you can just name them, right? Yeah. Who else? What about a person who owns cats? Would you invite? Okay, I don't know. Is that my mic working now? Okay. How about a kid who likes to dress up and make up and goth? I guess that's the answer. The answer is no. We don't want to invite those. So yeah, I think that maybe we would invite one of these people over for a meal, but not for a long time. We probably wouldn't want them to stay over our homes and live with us for a long, long time, right? Well, don't you agree? I mean, and you know, and why? Why wouldn't we invite these kinds of people to our homes? What do you think? What's the standard answer? Yeah? Isn't it because they're kind of bad? These are bad people. And bad people can influence us in a bad way. They can be a bad influence, and therefore, they're not necessarily safe people to be around. And if we want to have a healthy family, we want to protect people in our families. So the best way to avoid any danger and avoid evil is to avoid bad people, bad influences. And if they perhaps change their mind, if they repent and promise to be good again, then maybe we'll invite them. But to start with, maybe a snack. But then if they really demonstrate that they're getting better, we'll bump it up to a meal. And then if they're even better than that, we might even want to invite them over for longer terms and maybe adopt some of these folks. See, one of the reasons why people are religious is because they believe that their religion will protect them from evil. Because religion categorizes people. Good people, bad people, sinners, and saints. And religion excludes the bad people. So some religion accepts bad people only if they've proven that they've repented and changed. So religion, what religion does is it maintains moral standards, it helps monitor good behavior, and this is the kind of religion that creates this particular narrative about God. And let me see if I can extend that. Bad people. I just went through that already. So, and the narrative that this extends to when we follow religion is that God loves me when I am good. All right? Does that make sense? It's a conditional kind of love. And isn't this what we teach to our kids and we grow up with in order to make them obedient and in order to be good people? You ate your noodles. Good girl. Don't draw on the wall. Bad boy. And then Betty and I have been doing this more and more because of Mika, our little pet dog. We've had to constantly train her and remind her, this is good, this is bad, this is good, this is bad. So it works. This is very effective. Religion, if it's about behavior modification, if it's about regulating morality, it really works very well. But it also implies that God loves us only when we are good. God withholds his love when we behave poorly or believe wrongly, and when we sin, in essence. But if we repent, then God will love us again. God's love is conditional. It's all about how we behave and how we believe. If we believe and behave rightly, then God will love us. If we don't, God will... So that is a narrative that I think all of us are raised on. And I'm not saying that that's a wrong, completely wrong narrative. I think it really works. It helps us to at least live a life that's moral according to most human standards, at least according to faith standards. But the question really is for us to think about is this the right narrative? Is this the narrative that Jesus teaches us? Is this the narrative of Christian faith? Is this the narrative of the gospel? And I think today's scripture passage will help us get some insight into what is Jesus' understanding of God's love. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus invites Matthew, who is a tax collector, to be his disciple. And Matthew got up and he followed Jesus. So Matthew, you know, heard the call and he decided to follow him. And I hope you notice this, okay? That tax collectors were despised by the Jewish people because they were seen as extortionists for the Roman Empire. And yet, Jesus invited a tax collector to be one of his disciples. So I don't know if that ever struck you as strange, that Jesus would invite somebody who is completely despised by all his peers to be one of his disciples. But Jesus had a good reason for doing that, because if you think about it, he would discover in verses 10 and 11 that Matthew was a great networker. Matthew was great at getting people together. He invited his friends over, he invited other tax collectors to his house, and he had a big party and invited Jesus and his disciples to join him. So Jesus went to his home and had dinner with Matthew and all his buddies. And it turns out that all his buddies happened to be tax collectors and sinners, okay? So they all came and they ate with Jesus, and Jesus ate with them, and the disciples came together. So Matthew again demonstrates that he really has some pretty cool qualities. He's good at gathering people together. But it just also happens that these people that Matthew invited to his home are people that most of us and most good Jewish people would not invite to their homes. So the Pharisees, who were watching and observing, and they saw themselves as the regulators of social morality, and they pointed this out in verse 11. They said to Jesus and to his disciples, they said, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And if you really think deeply about this, without overreacting, this is a very reasonable question. It is a very reasonable question. If Jesus is about doing good and elevating the morality of the Jewish people, then why would he lower himself to eat with sinners and tax collectors? I mean, it's not a good photo op. It doesn't look good for him to, who's supposed to be a leader, a leader of goodness, to be sitting around with these kind of people, to associate himself with these people. But you know something? This was also a good opportunity for Jesus to teach us something about God's love. Take a look at verse 12. Upon hearing what the Pharisees said, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." Okay? And so what is Jesus doing here? He's teaching that the proper way of interpreting what the Old Testament says about sin is to see it as a health condition. Okay? People who are sinners are sick people. That's what he's saying. Therefore, sinners can be healed, hopefully. Now, most religious people at this time began to think that a sinner is a person who has failed morally. A sinner is a person who has violated God's command and therefore deserves to be condemned, or deserves to be excluded, or deserves to be shunned and shamed. So sinners are bad. And God only loves good people. And good people should not associate with sinners until they repent and earn God's love. Again, that's what religion teaches. And that's how the Pharisees interpreted the Old Testament. They read the Old Testament and all they saw was law, violation of law, and sin and sinfulness. And Jesus came about to teach them that that's not really what the Old Testament's about. It's not about primarily calling people sinners and then labeling that and then disassociating yourself from them. God's love, as Jesus explains, is about reaching people who are sick and in need of help. And in verse 13, Jesus continues and teaches. He says to the Pharisees, go and learn. Because apparently these Pharisees who are so full of themselves, they think they know everything. But Jesus told them, no, you still have more to learn. Go and learn what this means. And he quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. I desire mercy. This is God speaking. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. All the rituals that you do, all the good works that you do, all the things you have to do to try to disassociate yourself from sin, God says, that's okay, but I would rather that you show mercy. I would rather that you exhibit this kind of love for people that so you won't separate yourself from them. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing here? I would say that he is introducing the idea of grace and mercy to the Jewish faith. He's teaching the Pharisees that the true faith, the God who came to liberate the people of Israel and to establish the kingdom of Israel, is a God of grace and mercy. And the Pharisees had misinterpreted who God was by teaching that God only loves those who do not sin, that God only loves the Jewish people, that God rejects the sinners, and therefore we should avoid touching them and getting involved with them. That was an incorrect interpretation of the Hebrew scripture, and all Jesus was doing here was taking an opportunity to correcting what the Pharisees taught incorrectly. So he made it very clear that God welcomes sinners. So when we talk about God's love, this is the context which I hope we embrace more deeply. It's very hard. Because I want to tell you, the truth of the matter is that trying to make our faith turn into a regulation of morality is actually very, very easy to do. That's the easiest thing to do. Doing this, welcoming sinners, is the hard thing to do. And even though it's about God's grace, it's one of the most difficult things for us to do as humans, at least for me. And if we want to truly fall in love with the God that Jesus knew, we are going to have to figure out how to adopt this narrative in our lives. It's very hard. It's very hard. And John reinforces this message. And there are so many scripture passages that reinforce this message. The passage that we're all familiar with in John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. See, God's love is for the whole world, not just for those who think that they're righteous morally or they're upright. God's mission, Jesus' mission, is to go to the entire world, every nook and cranny of all of creation, people who are good, people who are bad, sinners and saints. God wants Jesus' mission is to go to every single person and to bring his grace and mercy and truth so that they too may be healed and they too can experience God's salvation. So this is one of the reasons why I hesitate to label people sinners. And it's not just on the issue of same-sex marriage or homosexuality. It's on everything. You may have noticed that. I prefer to use the language of brokenness because that invites the fact that I am a broken person too, and I'm also a sinner. But if we are too busy trying to label sin and define it, one of the temptations that we fall into, and this is the one I struggle with, is that it's not me, it's someone else. Now, it's not because I don't believe sin is real. Sin is devastating. It has has made human life horrendous, has destroyed our environment, has done so many terrible things to our world and to each of us individually. But I don't want to fall into the Pharisee's trap. I want to use this in the Bible's true understanding of what sin is about and what salvation is about. You see, once we start to list sins, just think about what happens, okay? What happens? Well, we then start to tell good people to avoid the negative influences of these sinful people. You know, I don't know how else we can do it. That's the way we do it. Once we start listing, we start to say, okay, those are the people you avoid. But when that happens, we have to, it just goes on and on. And just think about this, okay? Because the Bible speaks of all kinds of sinners. Rich people are sinners. And I know people are trying to qualify that. It's the desire for greediness is what makes you sinful. No. If you really look at the Bible in its original text, Jesus does say straightforward, you rich people, it's harder for you to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. He doesn't pull punches on that. Rich people, you are sinners. Liars are sinners. Proud people are sinners. Men who lust are sinners. People who get divorced are sinners. And it goes on and on and on. So shall we then tell our children to avoid all these people? Especially if they don't realize that they need to repent? Just because they have sin in them? Now I confess to be a Pharisee. When I was younger in ministry, I was the most judgmental person in the world. I had a sister in my youth ministry who hung out with the Chinese gangs in Brooklyn, New York. And we kept on telling her, don't hang out with those people. Those people are gonna steer you wrong. Stay here with church with us. But she kept on hanging out with them. And then she got beat up, and she caused there was a lot of shame in her family, and she was forced to move out of Brooklyn to Chicago because of some kind of whatever that happened behind the scenes. I don't really know. What did I do when I called her? You would think a good pastor would say, oh, you're broken, come back, let's experience God's love, let's restore you, help you feel like that God still cares about you. No, I said, see what I told you? This is what happens. I told you not to hang out with those people, and now God is punishing you. That's what I said, because I was a Pharisee. The danger is that we get so worked up about naming sinners that we forget the gospel of love. We get so worked up about labeling what people do as this, what people do as sin, that we shun and shame people rather than show them God's love and mercy. And in the end, by labeling people sinners, we elevate ourselves too, and we forget that we too are sinners, just in need, as much need as of God's mercy and God's forgiveness and God's love as they are. And we kind of create this illusion that we're somehow better. We limit God's love to ourselves, and we turn into Pharisees, and the theological term for this is legalism. We become legalistic, we limit God, instead of understanding God's love. So I would hope that we adopt Jesus' narrative, which starts with the vastness of God's love. The unbelievable joy that God has as showing mercy to people. Let us start with this unconditional love that the God that Jesus knows reveals to the world. That's what I hope we can do. Because if we don't think that way, the only alternative is to become legalists. And I want to back up and just say one last thing. There's nothing wrong technically with a legalistic Pharisaic outlook. There really isn't, because it's really true. If we do associate with the wrong people, chances are things won't go right. So I'm not suggesting that we do away with those types of thinking, but I'm just saying that if we get too caught up in identifying our faith primarily through those lenses, then we stand before Jesus, who will actually say to us that we become Pharisees. So to conclude, I want to encourage us to think of, this is a way in which we can, you know, and I'm telling you, this is the hardest, really, it is the hardest change of mind that anyone can have. Because we were all raised with this good and bad legalism. None of us can escape. We can attribute it to Asian culture, whatever. Even non-Asians do this, okay? There's no way of escaping this legalism in our hearts unless we find a way to really, really exercise the soul training to get our minds to appreciate and to enjoy and to experience God's love. So what I want to introduce, and this is actually, this is a very good introduction by James Ryan, by Brian Smith, is the practice of Lectio Divina. Any of you have heard of this before? Lectio Divina? Some of us have. Okay, good. This is a, most of the times when we study the Bible, we study it for two reasons. Okay, one is to try to understand it. You know, we look at the text, we look at the context, we try our best to understand what the meaning of the Bible, the Bible text is about, and it enhances our understanding, and that's good. And that's actually my preferred mode anyway. But there are times in which that's not going to help, because all it does is just keep us, our minds separate from our hearts. Right? And to read the Bible as God's authoritative and inspired word, we also have to read it different through this other method, which I think will help. It's a discipline called Lectio Divina. And essentially what it means is that, and if you look in your bulletin, I actually put an insert, a link to a description of Lectio Divina in Bible Gateway. Essentially, it's training our minds and our hearts to believe this understanding of God, so that we can truly appreciate and embrace God's love. To believe that God loves me and the world unconditionally, okay, whether I'm good or not, is very difficult. But Lectio Divina is a way that can train us to think this way, train our hearts. So I want to recommend this as a way to read the Bible that helps us to listen with our hearts and not just our minds. Okay, so the way this approach works is that you find a passage in Scripture, and then usually not for more than a few verses, and you read it over and over and over again, very slowly, reflecting on each word and phrase. And all the time that we're doing this, we're paying attention to what these words are saying to our hearts. Okay, this is another way of saying we're praying the Scriptures. We are praying by trying to connect with God's voice into our hearts. It's not the same as Bible study alone, okay? So let me see if we can do a short little practice. If you could turn with me, I'll just put it up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 8. Let me read this, and then maybe I'll show you an example of how this works. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. So the first thing you do as you're practicing Lectio Divina is to select the passage and then spend a minute or two just relaxing and breathing deeply, because our bodies are part of our minds, and our bodies are connected, right? So you relax and you breathe deeply, you settle your hearts, your body as you approach this passage. And then you do your first reading. Read through slowly, not like I read very quickly. I read too quickly, very, very slowly. Love is patient. And then after you read it the first time through, you just remain silent again. Okay? Just don't even think. Just allow those words to be in your minds. Then you read it a second time. You read it slowly, pausing between the same phrases. But this time, take even longer pauses and begin to be aware of any words or phrases that catch your attention. Okay? And what stands out in your mind. And after you read this, you write these special words down. And then you do a third reading. And you read it again. And in this third reading, reread the passage up to the word or the phrase that touched you. And when you reach that word or phrase again, stop and repeat the word or phrase again. So for example, if it has not self-seeking, that strikes me. I will pause on that. It's not self-seeking and chew on that a little bit. And then the next step is to ponder, reflect on the phrase that moved you. Repeat it a few more times. Not self-seeking. Not self-seeking. Let that word interact with your thoughts, your memories, or any other Bible passages that come to mind. And when it touches your heart, your desire, and fears, and then you begin to ask yourself, what is God saying to me specifically through this? And then the next step is to pray. Pray and ask God, what is it that you want to teach me today? What is your word that you want me to learn? Listen to God. Write down anything that comes to mind. And then rest. After you do that, you take a little break, maybe get a cup of coffee. And then the final step is response. Then ask yourself, what is God calling me to do in response to the results of this word that I have been given? Okay? So this is a kind of quiet time, which is a little bit more structured around paying attention to what God is saying to you. And I think that the one thing that struck me as I thought about the passage the passage about Jesus is this. The temptation that I have is when I see Jesus railing against the Pharisees, right? Saying to them, "Oh, you Pharisees, you need to learn more. You don't know enough." The temptation is to say, "Oh yeah, I'm with Jesus and those people are Pharisees." And do the very same thing that a Pharisee does, right? So what I learned is that before I can go to God and to think about God's love for everyone else, I got to stop and think about myself. Am I doing something that deserves God's love? Am I a sinner in need of God's grace? Have I become a Pharisee that I need to learn to be healed of my Phariseeism? And that's what I learned. I can't just take a look at this passage and point everyone else up. It's got to be me. I've got to sit before God and ask myself every single moment, is my judgmentalism, is my sense of superiority over other people more important to me as I read this passage, or is God speaking to me and asking me to change? And in that process, I'm discovering that's how God loves me. No matter how good or how bad I am, God still wants to love me. So I could feel guilty for being a judgmental pig, right? I could say, oh, here I am judging everyone. I feel so bad about myself and guilty that I'm so bad. But despite that, God still loves me. And that's the wonder of God's love. So no matter what has happened in your life, whether you know that you've done something that in the face of God is, and in the face of most people is wrong, God still loves you. His love is not dependent upon what you do, what you believe, or how you act. Of course, God is holy, and next week we'll talk about that. Of course, God has standards. But before we even get to that place, let's stop and pause and wonder at how much God loves you, regardless. And maybe, as more of us are influenced by this, we will start to treat other people the same way that God treats us and become a church, a family, a community that knows how to love unconditionally. Can we do that? I certainly hope so. Before we close, I'm going to invite Steve to come up and help us pray together.
Maybe I'll just read it for us. Or just kidding. Okay.
Yes.
So I'll read the Stephen part again. You guys read people. Gracious and merciful God, we thank you for your special kind of love. You seek and heal the sick, for it is not the healthy who need a doctor. Forgive us when we fail to show this special kind of love. People of God, Jesus calls us to dwell in his special love. He teaches us to share his special love to sinners and the outcasts. Let us rekindle this love and self-discipline within us. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, through whom we are forgiven. Amen.